Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, last week we went through the finish the church of Ephesus. And I want to just mention, as we leave Ephesus and come to this new city called Smyrna, is that the vision of Christ, because he has set out in all seven of the churches, when you open the letter to the church, whichever one it happens to be, whether it's Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos or Thyatira or Laodicea or Philadelphia, there's always a picture of who Jesus is. And that particular picture is chosen by him, spoken to the Holy Spirit, and given to that church for their comfort, edification, and their help. And so in Ephesus last week, we read that this Jesus that they were to gaze upon, they saw him with the seven angels, seven stars, seven messengers in his right hand as he walked through the midst of the seven lampstands. And the picture is for them, again, was of the sovereignty of God, that of the church, the leadership in the church, that he held them in his right hand. That is a sign of authority and power. They are to be submissive to him, and he's got them under his control. And if he doesn't, they will be exited out. So he keeps them in his right hand, having total authority over them. He walks through the midst of the churches, discerning, giving comfort, discerning whatever is needed in the church. That's what the picture is of that. And we see that they were a church that had lost, or they're a church who had left their first love. Their praises were is that they were hard workers. They labored. They had great patience. And I see a church that I think, this is just what I think, is that they took upon themselves the burden of fruit, in the sense that we're going to work, we're going to do all the things we're supposed to do, we're going to work hard, and God's going to add to us because we're doing all this work. And because of that, they focused on the outward things, their work, their labor, their outreach, whatever it was they focused on, not realizing that, listen, we are to work the field, we are to sow the seed, we are to water the seed, but only God can give the increase. And that is true whether you're raising children. Only God can give the increase. And so we seek God for that increase. But if we don't realize that, if I don't keep my eyes on Christ, all these things can become such a burden and such a waste that I will eventually, it will suck the life out of my first love. And they had lost, they had left behind, they abandoned their first love, and it became work, and they expected their work to be blessed and become fruitful. And it wasn't, because we know just within a short time the church at Ephesus was gone. It had fallen. There is no sign of a church in Ephesus anymore. And some of the books I read are old, you know that. So I'm reading a book 100 years old, and they said they did a survey. Some missionary went into Ephesus. They found one person that confessed being a Christian. Now, that was 100 years ago. Today, maybe there's 10,000. I don't know. But the point is that they had left, abandoned their first love, gotten so focused on the work, and that, you know, that their work would produce eternal fruit. And really, it's God who gives the increase. We are totally dependent upon the Spirit of God. And now we move into this second church that he brings up. It's a church called Smyrna. And it's an interesting church. It's one of the two churches where nothing negative is said about them. Only two. It's this church in Philadelphia. This church is only four verses long. We're going to go through all four of them today. And you notice how I said that with confidence. We're going to get through all four of them verses today. So we're going to look at this church, Smyrna. It was north of Ephesus, maybe 40 miles along the coast. Again, similar, all these cities, it had a port. It was very wealthy. I've got notes here. It said it was one of the greatest cities of the Asian province. In fact, it was known as like the glory of Asia, this city. It was designed by Alexander the Great, but he didn't build it because he died at an early age. I studied a little bit of Alexander the Great, but he died early from a wound through his armor from an arrow. So he died before they built the city, but they took his plan and they built the city, and it was the glory of Asia. He was quite a man. So it was the glory of Asia. It was the finest city in Asia Minor. It had a population of around 250,000 at its peak. And there they had two main conflicts the church found there. One is that it was the seat of emperor worship. They had built a temple to Tiberius, the Roman emperor, and they were the seat of Roman worship, of emperor worship. And most of the Christians that were martyred early on, they were martyred for being atheists. You might, what? Yeah, they were, because they didn't believe that the emperor was God. And so they were atheists towards the emperor. They said, we have one Lord, just as the church at Ephesus did, and it is Jesus. It's not Lord Caesar, it's Lord Jesus. This was the seat of worship of Rome, a worship of an emperor outside of Rome. This was the seat, Smyrna. So that was a big issue. They were in trouble with the government because of what they believed. Secondly, they had a huge population, Jewish population, that were very orthodox and very loyal to the Jewish traditions, and they had turned against the Christians. And what you'll notice just in passing here is how similar that is to Jesus. He had the Romans against him, and he had the Jewish leaders against him. And this church is placed right down in the same situation, dropped plunk right here in the same situation, where they would not worship Caesar, and they would not embrace the traditions of the Jewish religion at that time. So they had those two forces that were against them, and they stood all alone against those two greatest forces in the world at that time. So that's the setting of this church, Smyrna. The word, by the way, and it is fitting, it's amazing how Scripture is so blessed. The word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh, you know, is a fragrant. It was given to Christ at his birth. They gave him frankincense and myrrh. It was sometimes mingled in wine, and it was a painkiller, so it was given, offered to him with vinegar or with wine when he was on the cross. He also was embalmed, or not embalmed, but when they buried him, remember, they wrapped him in spices, which were myrrh. And that literally means bitterness. That's what the word means, bitterness. So in our language, think of myrrh, it's bitterness. It is produced when a wound is punctured through the outer bark and into the sapwood of a tree, and it bleeds. And out comes this resin out of the wound. It's a bloody wound. And out comes a resin, and they collect it, and they make myrrh. So let that be a visual picture of this church as we go into it and read this church. It describes a church that is persecuted unto death, lying embalmed in the precious spices of its suffering. It was the church of myrrh, and yet it was agreeable and precious unto the Lord, holy in the midst of its tribulation. And in Psalms, there's a verse where it says that all its garments were smelling of myrrh. So what a precious thing. We see the pain and we see sorrow in our own lives, and Jesus sees our faithfulness. He is looking for dying or undying faithfulness to him in the midst of no deliverance. They are not given a word of deliverance. And as we read through it, you'll see that Jesus doesn't say, just hang on a little bit, it's all going to go away. Don't worry about it. You know, the weekend's coming. Just make it through the week. He doesn't give them 1 ounce of encouragement along that line that, hey, this is going to be shortened. You know, you just for a moment. And what he doesn't do that. He's silent as far as saying your sorrow, your tribulation is going to be taken away. He makes no mention of it at all. So this is an apt picture. Smyrna, meaning myrrh. And again, it has a new name now. It's in Turkey, but it was named Smyrna for 1,000 years, and it all lines up to this. Who is behind history? God is behind history. It's just, even the names are precious, you know, the meaning behind them. So let's read then, starting in verse 8 of chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and the tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and they are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. But fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful until I deliver you. No, be thou faithful unto death. And I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And there's their promise. They shall not be hurt of the second death. Just in passing, a few things you'll notice. He said some, I might get to that later, so I won't mention it now. But twice it mentions Satan, who is the adversary. That's what it literally means. The word Satan is the adversary. And then again, and later on, it mentions the devil, and he is the false accuser. Just the use of those two words, and it tells you what's going on. They have an adversary, and some of it's coming from false accusation. So as we look at this church, again, the first thing I want to look at is the Christ. Verse 8, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and am alive. So this is the vision that they're to focus their hearts upon. This is the vision that the Spirit brings to them of their Redeemer, of their hope, of their glory, is that this is God, the God-man, who is the first and he is the last. He is sovereign over all things that's happening in their life. Nothing happened before him. Nothing can happen that he doesn't ignite. Nothing will finish that he doesn't finish. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. Again, we've mentioned these things before, but he is all these things. It sets the eternity of Christ's Godhead. Nothing gets beyond me. I am the first and I am the last. And again, it's got to be in the context of their suffering and what is coming onto them. And he said, look, nobody's getting around me. I am the first and the last. Look to me. And again, I'm not sure what your weeks are like or what's going on, but this is the message for us today. He said, I was dead and I am yet alive. If I turn to Isaiah 44, and I know I have to be careful on the number of verses we go to, but turn to Isaiah 44, thinking again, I am the first and I am the last. Verse 1, Isaiah 44, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, who I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, who I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as the willows by the water courses. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, or the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it? In other words, he's going to determine it. Who can do that but me? And set it in order for himself. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid, for I have told thee from that time and I have declared it. So it's just telling him his eternity. I am the first and the last. I am he who issues these things. I am sovereign over all these things. And so that's one of their comforts. The next thing it says that I am alive. He who was dead and am alive. Again, think of the context of what the suffering. They're already in suffering. They're already in persecution already. But it's going to go up. It's going to be turned up. Rather than being delivered, it was going to be turned up. He who was dead or who died, and now I am alive and alive forevermore. That's what they look at. Oh, he suffered death. He was rejected. He was blasphemed. He was ridiculed. He was lied against. And he suffered death for us and he died. But he rose again forever. This is the one that they are to look at him. It says that he is the first fruits of them who have died. He's the first fruits. That's pointing back to them, to give them hope. He said, no man takes my life from me. John 10, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. No one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And so that's who they look at, is him who has the power over life and death. It references back to the first chapter of Revelation, which again, all these pictures to the churches come from the first chapter of Revelation in verse 17 of the first chapter. After he falls at his feet and is dead, it says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. But behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I alone have the keys of hell," or Hades, "and of death." Only Jesus has those keys. So that's who they're to look at. That's their comfort. That's our introduction into this church. He's, you know, if we read just that verse, if we were in that church, we'd wonder, now why? Why am I supposed to see him as the first and the last over everything? Why am I supposed to see that? Why am I supposed to see that he is the one who was dead? This great Savior of ours, this God-man, that he was dead, but now he's alive forevermore. Why am I supposed to see that? And I'd be trembling if I were them. I'm thinking, does that mean that's going to be representative of what I'm going to go through and what I need to embrace and what I need to look to for encouragement? I'd be a little afraid. Well, anyway, we move on. There's three categories here that I've got written down. We want to see the conflict, which we've read some about. We want to see the conflicts. We want to see the commands. And we want to see, finally, the comforts. And they don't come in that order in the Scripture, but that's the way I pulled it apart. So first of all, the conflicts. There's three conflicts that are present, and there's about five of them that are yet coming. So this is what he tells them in verse 9. He said, "I know thy works and the tribulation, but you are rich." So he says, they're working, they're laboring hard. But he said, in the midst of those labors, I know thy works and I know your tribulation. So he says, I know you're under tribulation. Tribulation, again, it's a word, it's a strong word in this sense. It signifies a pressure of persecution. And it word picture, again, you know, I like some word pictures. It is the pressure of stones that grind the wheat. You know, there's this great millstone that they would pull around. Sometimes a donkey would pull it around, and this stone weighed, you know, 1,000 pounds, whatever, and it would roll gradually over the wheat kernels and crush them. This is a word picture of the word tribulation. I know your tribulation, he said. So it's the stones that would grind the wheat. Or another one is the press that squeezes the blood out of grapes, crushes the grapes. This is the tribulation that he uses. This particular word of tribulation is it's a weight that crushes, or a press that presses the blood out of a grape. That's the one. So they were under a great and a constant pressing. They were under this pressure. Even now, this is present tense, even now this is what they experience. And Jesus' comfort for them is, I know your tribulation. I know it. I've been there. I know it. So that's the first conflict. The second one says, I know your poverty. The word there means to be beggarly. It means abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. That's what that word means, possessing absolutely nothing. It's set between tribulation and the blasphemy of the Jews. And it tells you it's squeezed between those two because that's where it has come from. This is where their poverty has come from. They have been blasphemed against. I'll come to that word next. But because of them being Christians, they have lost everything. In this community that is set about to worship the emperor and has the temple to do such, to worship the emperor that they would not worship, and a religious system that demanded them to adhere to it and they would not do it, because of that, they lost their businesses, they lost their livelihoods, they lost their reputation in the city, and they lost everything. They were abject beggars, as it were, having lost all their possessions. Just think of it. This is present tense in their lives. This is where they already are in their experience. In Hebrews 10, it says that, again, that they had lost everything. In Hebrews 10, it said that they gloried in the spoiling of their goods. Hebrews 10, it's verses 32 through 34, that, you know, even them, everything was taken from them because they were Christians. We have no persecution over us because we're Christians. No one's going to boycott Tolt Graveling because Bob's a Christian, I don't think. Depends on how much he talks. which isn't much. We all know that. The third word that's present tense is blasphemy, and the word is to be slandered against. It talks about in Hebrews 11, all the things that they, the chapter of faith, and it says there, but others endured cruel blasphemy or slanders. That's one of the things that's in Hebrews 11 that says that they endured these slanderous things of cruel trials, of cruel mocking. This is what they went against. They had cruel mockings against them. In Acts 13, it talks about the same thing, about there being this great blasphemy and a persecution and a confiscation of all their goods and their livelihood. And this was from the Jews in the synagogue, and their whole business system just shut down. So here they were totally broke, in poverty. They were blasphemed against. But Jesus says, I know it. Was he not blasphemed against when they brought witness after witness after witness to him? Was he not accused of being born in fornication? Was he not accused of being a drunkard? Someone who loves sinners and was filthy like the sinner. Was he not accused of being a liar? Was he not accused of casting out devils by Satan himself? Was he not accused of these things? So this is that church. And I think one of the loves of Christ is that he sees so much of what he went through in that church. So those are three that are present tense. Some of this comes from, again, I mentioned the Jews who say they're Jews and there are not. And so Paul makes it very specific. He was a Jew of the Jews. I'll just read some phrases about that. So these people, by bloodline, they were Jews. But God says, no, you're not. You're liars. That's what he says. You're not Jews. You're blasphemers. You're not. And so Paul says in Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, of the circumcision of the heart. Paul says, and again in Galatians 3:29, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. Again in Galatians 4:29, we brethren, even as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. Now, I'm not talking about some type of a replacement theology. I'm just saying this is who God says we are. And anyone who is in Christ, this is who they are, whether they're Norwegian, German, or Jewish. It doesn't really matter. Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. We are those who are of the Jewish nation then. Ephesians 2, we've gone through that before. But who worship God and rejoice in the spirit. Did we do that this morning? This is what it says. We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Is that our experience this morning? I pray that it was. He tells us in Matthew, John the Baptist tells the Pharisees when they say that they think he's a loser and he doesn't have it and that they're privileged because they're a Pharisee. He said, listen, God can raise up children from these stones, much less from Abraham. He can raise them up from these stones. Jesus said, you do not know who you are. They said, well, our father was Abraham. He says, oh, no. Your father is the devil, because they wouldn't obey him and follow him. So it's who we are in Christ that makes us precious. So when he says that they were Jews, but they are not, they were from the synagogue of Satan. Wow, what a slanderous thing. Jesus didn't change his tone from when he was on earth. And he said, you are of your father, the devil. No wonder they wanted to stone him. He still hasn't let up. We have to be right in Christ. So then there's five other of these tribulations, and I've got to hurry up. It says there, as we move on, it says in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt, or that you are about to suffer. The heat's going to be turned up. You are about going to suffer these things. It's manifold temptations. And in the Greek, it's a certainty. You will, without a doubt, suffer greater things. What a word of consolation. Huh? They're suffering already, and now he says, oh yeah, but you will suffer greater manifold tribulation. What a word. What is God after in our lives? And then we cry about the things that we go through. And here, this is their future. Behold, certainty. This is what it means. There is a certainty in this. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. And that's literally what he means. He's going to throw them into prison. You will be, that's one, you will be tried, And again, that means that you're going to be under trial. In 1 Peter, it says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through the manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried in fire, that your trial again might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus. He said, I'm going to leave you in the fire until I come. And then that trial will be to the praise and to the glory of Christ and to your benefit as well. I'm going to leave you in there because you're going to come out so much better. He loves us so much, sometimes He doesn't deliver us from what it is that we want deliverance from. So that's the cast in the prison. They're going to be tried. He goes on and he says that they're going to be tried and they're going to be in tribulation 10 days. That doesn't obviously mean 10 days. This is not a literal 10 days. Don't make Revelation literal. It just means there is a period of time, but only a set period of time, and it will end. There's a tribulation for them of 10 days. 10 days in the New Testament is more of a time of completion or of fullness. And when it's done, God will not let them be tested 1 second longer than needs to be. And so in our lives, God will not let us be tested 1 second longer than what we need to. Let us humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time, He will raise us up. In due time, He will raise us up. So there's a set period of time, and then it goes on. But be thou faithful even unto death. So their trial and their temptation, their testing is even going to go to death. And it was their physical death, even unto death. It's amazing. Okay, then he gives three commands. Moving, that's some of the conflict. Three commands. The first one then in verse 10 is right there. We just read it. To fear none of these things. Imagine saying that. Who could say that? Oh, by the way, you're going to get arrested. You're going to get thrown in jail. They're going to persecute you. You've already lost all your goods. They're going to throw you in jail. And oh, by the way, they're going to kill you. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's what he says to them. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I am he who was dead. And look at me. I'm alive. And if I have been risen from the dead, so will you rise from the dead. For we are in his resurrection. And so it's what we look on. While we look at the things that are not, or at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are only temporal, but the things that are not seen, they're eternal. And so he said, get your eyes fixed on again, the first and the last, he who is dead and yet is alive. Fear not, to fear nothing. We aren't to fear anything, whether it's imprisonment or whatever. Look in Luke, again, I want to kind of hurry, but this is good. Turn to Luke chapter 12, because it's right in our subject here. Luke chapter 12. Verse 4 and 5. But I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you of whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed has power to cast you into Hades. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So don't fear them who can kill the body. That's what he, don't be afraid of them. Then the next thing, going back into Revelation, the next thing that he says to them, as we read along, he says, be faithful unto death. Here's their command. Be faithful, even unto death. Keep on becoming faithful. That's what it is in the Greek. You're faithful now, but keep on becoming faithful. Stay faithful. Continue faithful. Stay in the course. Stay in the way. Be faithful, even unto death. Wow. We have a hard time being faithful in prosperity. Isn't that right? All of our blessings, and yet sometimes we wander so far away from the Lord and things happen. But he says, you continue to be faithful. You're going on even into death, but continue being faithful unto me. And their faith was this. They were to trust the faithfulness of God. He is the first and the last. And he loved them. He died, but he's alive. And it's for them. And their faithfulness, their strength of their faith is in the faithfulness of Christ. It's not in my ability to get myself out of trouble. It's not in my family's ability to get me out of trouble. It's not in the banker to buy me out. It's not in my job. It's the faithfulness I have is that I've seen the faithfulness of Christ in my life. And I will be faithful unto death because he's never let me down. In Mark chapter 11, it says, Jesus was talking to them and it was about, you know, moving mountains into the sea. But he said, have faith in God. But literally it means hold on to the faithfulness of God. Be holding on to the faithfulness of God. What are you going through? Maybe it's a test of sin. That sin that's trying to pull you down in. Hold on to the faithfulness of God. And that temptation will disappear. Hold on to the faithfulness of God. Be faithful unto death. In Revelation 12 it said, and this is their key, that they overcame him, Satan, the adversary. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and they loved not their lives even unto death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. That word of the testimony means I'm agreeing with what the Scriptures say. Whatever Christ said, that's what I'm saying. I'm basing my life upon the Scripture, not upon my feelings, not upon outward circumstances. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb who cleansed him and cleaned him. And by the word of their testimony, which agreed with that and with what the Scripture said, and they loved not their lives even unto death. Revelation 12 and verse 11. Their faithfulness, again, was in the faithfulness of Christ. And with that little pause there, we're going to have this pause. I want to talk about a man named Polycarp. Who here has ever heard of the name Polycarp? Joe, Bill, a couple people, Polycarp. Okay, Polycarp. We're going to read about Polycarp. We've got a little introduction here. He was supposedly a disciple, because I wasn't there, so I got to quote other people. But he was a disciple of John, who wrote this book. He died when he was 90-ish years old. That was old, just like John was really old. So he died when he was really old. He was known as, history puts him as the bishop, the messenger, the angel of Smyrna. That's where he was. That was the church that he was over, was Smyrna. And it would have been shortly after this time, because he died there's some different dates, but the date I see the most often is A.D. 155. This was written about A.D. supposedly 90. So 65 years after this was written, he was martyred. But he was a Christian for 86 years. So he was here. He was there. And so it's about this man named Polycarp. And so I have this little pocketbook called Martyr's Mirror. It's like a fox's book of martyrs, if you're familiar with that. This is the one that Ravenhill said to get, was Martyr's Mirror. If you only could get one, otherwise get both of them. But this is the one. This is Polycarp that I'm going to read about. Let's see. When those who sought to apprehend him had approached very close, his friends encouraged him to try to hide, because they said, we're going to come and get you. Because the persecution would be even unto death. And although from his chamber in which he was, that he might easily have made his escape into another house nearby, he would not do it, but said freely, the will of the Lord be done. He therefore descended the stairs to meet his persecutors, whom he received so kindly that those who had not known him before regretfully said, what need had we to make such haste to apprehend such an old man? Polycarp immediately had a table spread for his persecutors and affectionately urged them to eat, begging of them to allow him 1 hour's time in which to pray undisturbedly in quiet while they were eating, which they granted him. One of the records I read in him said that some of the soldiers that came, when they heard him praying and how he prayed, had made the decision to follow Christ, even some of his persecutors. When he had finished his prayer and the hour was up in which he had reflected upon his life and commended the church of which he was the teacher unto God, his Savior. It goes on. As soon as Polycarp had entered the arena where he was to be executed, a voice came to him from heaven saying, be strong, O Polycarp, and valiant in thy confession and in the suffering which awaits thee. No person saw the one from whom the voice proceeded, but many of the Christians that stood around him heard it. However, on the account of the great commotion, the greater part of the people could not hear it. Nevertheless, it tended to strengthen Polycarp, for he had had a dream 3 nights earlier of him sleeping, and as he slept, his pillow burst into flames. And when he woke, the Lord said, to be prepared. It was a picture of what was coming for his life, that he would sleep on flames. So then the officer admonished him to have compassion for his great age by swearing by the emperor's fortune to deny Christ. Thereupon Polycarp gave the following candid reply. I have now served my Lord Jesus Christ 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I deny my King, who hath hitherto preserved me from all evil and so faithfully redeemed me? Thereupon, the officer threatened to have him torn by wild beasts if he would not desist from his purpose, saying, I have the beasts ready, and before whom I shall cast thee, unless you become converted to Rome. Polycarp answered, unterrified, let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable. We cannot be converted or perverted from good to evil by affliction, but it would be better if they, the evildoers who persist in their wickedness, would become converted to that which is good. So the officer replied, if thou art not yet sorry and despise you not these wild beasts, I shall have thee burned with fire. Once more Polycarp answered, saying, thou threatenest me with fire, which will perhaps burn for an hour and then soon go out? But thou knowest not the fire of the judgment of God which is coming, which is prepared and reserved for the everlasting punishment and torment of the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring on the beasts, bring on the fire, or whatever you may choose. Thou shalt not by either of them move me or sway me to deny my Christ, my Lord, and my Savior. Finally, when the people demanded his death, he was delivered by the officer to be burned. Instantly there was brought together a great heap of wood, and history says it was brought forward by Jewish volunteers to burn him. They brought him forth, and wood, logs and shavings. And when Polycarp saw this, he undressed himself and took off his shoes in order to be laid on the wood without any clothes. This being done, the executioners were about to lay their hands on him to nail him to the wood, because as people burned, they would squirm in the fire or they would try to jump out, so they would nail them to the wood. Polycarp said, let it be so. He that hath given me strength to endure the pain of the fire will also strengthen me to remain still in the fire, so you need not nail me. They accordingly did not fasten him with nails, but simply with a rope tied his hands behind his back. Thus prepared for a burnt offering and placed upon the wood like a sacrificial lamb, he prayed to God, saying, O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have received the saving knowledge of thy holy name, God of angels and powers. And he goes on and he continues to pray. I pray thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst this day receive me as a fat offering among the number of thy holy martyrs, even as thou alone art, O God of truth, who cannot lie, did prepare for me hitherto and did make it known unto me. Yea, you hast now ultimately fulfilled it. Therefore, I thank thee and praise thee above all other men. And I honor thy holy name through Jesus Christ, thy Son. And to the eternal high priest, unto whom thee and the Holy Ghost be glory forever. As soon as he had uttered his last word of prayer, that being amen, the executioners immediately ignited the wood upon which he was placed. And when the flames circled high above the body of Polycarp, it was found to the astonishment of everyone that the fire injured him but a little. Or maybe not at all. Others said, eyewitnesses said, that his body glowed like it was a goldish color, like a nice furnished bread loaf, but without pain. They said it was like it was fire was like an arc around his body. The executioner, therefore, was commanded to pierce him with a sword, which he did instantly. And so the blood, either through the heat of the fire or from some other reason, issued so copiously from the wound that the fire was almost extinguished thereby. And thus, this faithful witness of Jesus Christ, having died both by fire and the sword, entered into the rest of the saints. And so that's Polycarp. And it says that his martyrdom so satisfied the bloodthirstiness of the people that it was the end of the persecution of the Christians in Smyrna. In the year 155 A.D., his martyrdom just kind of drank in all of the anger and the hatred they had. And with that, Christ delivered them. Their 10 days were over at the death of Polycarp, the bishop, the leader of the church in Smyrna. So the history of it. And just to end up, to finish up quickly here, is again these comforts where God says, Jesus says to them, I know your suffering. I know your tribulation. I know the blasphemy. I have been there. I know these things. And I'm hurrying on. So that's the comfort he says, I know. He says to them that they are rich. He said that you're poor, you're beggarly. No, but he whispers in their ear, you are rich. And 2 Corinthians 6:10 says that Christ, as being poor, yet made many rich. James says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? In Matthew 6, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and rust do corrupt, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where thieves don't break in. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He said to them that they were rich. It says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Those are the exact same words when it says poor or poverty and riches are the exact same words that he mentions here in Revelation. It's exactly the same words. The rich church, I write this in here, the rich church, okay, the wealthy church is not the church with the largest budget or the largest offerings or the fanciest buildings or the largest orchestra or band. But the richest church is the one that knows experientially in the depths of their own hearts and their own fellowship the crowning life of Christ in their hearts and in their midst. This is the richest church, those that know Christ in their midst. This is a rich church. And so he said, they're rich. He says, I will give you a crown of life. So they're going to receive this crown of life. The word life there in the Greek is the word zoe again. It's life as God has life. He's going to crown these faithful martyrs, these faithful ones who have been persecuted and tried. I'm going to crown you with a crown of life. In other words, life of God is going to surround them and envelop them from the head, top of their heads to the sole of their feet. They're going to be crowned with life, not depression, not discouragement, not worldly goods, but life as God knows life. I want to crown your life while you live with the life of God. Those that we will be faithful unto him through these trials. And then the last thing that he promises them, that they will be saved from the second death. And I've told people this for years. Don't be afraid of dying. It's the only way we're getting out of here. I don't think there's many Elijahs in our midst, nor many Enochs that we will meet. But we're all going to get out of here by dying. You know, and especially for the unsaved, don't be afraid of death, but be afraid of the second death. Because this death is only a doorway into eternity for us. It's just, it's the way through. Death, where is thy sting? It's been swallowed up in victory. Again, there's all these verses we could go to. But they've been saved from the second death. And so, turn to me with Revelation chapter 20. We'll look at a couple of verses. Because people, well, frequently we don't think of these things about the second death. All we think about is saving our skins now. But in Revelation 20 and verse 14, it says, death and hell, the word in the Greek is Hades, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into this lake of fire, along with hell, along with death. So they were cast into the lake of fire. And if you go to verse 8 of the next chapter, verse 28, it says again, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers, idolaters and liars, they have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death is the loss of our eternal souls. He said, this is what we're to fear, that. But for these wonderful saints, he said that they were going to be not hurt. This is the word in verse 11. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In no ways shall the second death harm us. This is the death that we're to worry about. This is eternal security, is not tasting of the second death. And so in conclusion, just think again about Smyrna, the name, it means myrrh. that which brings forth pleasing aroma, through the repeated piercing and bleeding. Repeated piercing and bleeding. Christ finds no fault in them, even in the midst of being mistreated, blasphemed, bruised, crushed, killed, pierced. There is no word of correction. In their circumstances, they themselves utter no words of complaint or crying or murmuring or poor me. We see none of that in there, and so there's nothing for Christ to censor. But they endure as seeing Him who is invisible, and they are a sweet-smelling aroma of Christ because they suffered well. There are no words of commendation from Christ for them. Here they hear only silence. The silence may be the highest form of approval. We see that He's not saying, I'm going to release you shortly. He doesn't say any of that. Nothing to censor. No fault to find. Only that they have a great faith and a great love. And so He trusts them to continue in what they have been in and what they are doing, looking by faith with joy unto the Lord. No words from Jesus of escape from pain, but grace to bear it. And all who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And yet there is one word of commendation. He says, you are rich. You are rich. Rich in Christ, rich in faith, rich in relationship with Him, rich in all that is eternal. And this really is what matters, is to be rich in Christ, regardless of what. I'm reminded of the psalm, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. So there's the history of the church, Smyrna, a little bit of it. And what it's so far beyond us to live like they live. This was their whole life, was persecution. Everything about them, they'd lost monetarily everything, their homes. They lost everything. And in the midst of that, they were tortured, persecuted, blasphemed against. And yet they never spoke a bad word. So you can see why they're one of the only two churches in the seven letters where God has nothing negative to say about them. You can see why. He looked at their trials and what they're going through, and He just loved them in it. Wow, what a love. He's going to crown them with the crown of life, abundant life. So what a privilege. Well, let's close in prayer just to lay our hearts before the Lord. Father, thank You again for giving us a glimpse into this church of Smyrna. Lord, to the people that lived there, the lives they lived, the suffering they suffered, and the faith that they exhibited, the faith they had in the risen Christ. Father, might each of us remember this throughout the week and the coming days as we face things. Lord, may we remember these dear saints in Smyrna who didn't murmur or complain or pick on one another. Lord, they just loved You. Lord, may we be like that, we pray, Lord. For Your own glory's sake, we pray, Father. And we just thank You again for one another. Lord, we thank You for saving us. Lord, for living amongst us and being with us and giving us of Your Spirit, Lord. We thank You for these wonderful things, Lord, for the fullness of the Spirit whereby we might live lives that are pleasing to You. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.